The wisest man who ever lived was Solomon. And he spends much of the pages of Ecclesiastes looking at life from the futile perspective of under the sun. A lot of what we read in Ecclesiastes is inspired error. I mean, it's not the way you ought to live your life. But every now and then you can tell that there is spirit-inspired truth that comes through. And we'll see that in one of the passages today. Today we want to consider the question, are you fed up with people? Many of you may be like Charlie Brown, who was talking to Linus, and he said, "Oh, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." Or as you've heard me say before, you do not have to be a cannibal to be fed up with people. Sometimes we just take all that we can stand. One of the things that we oftentimes believe is that every problem that we have is somebody else's fault. You know, that happened in the Garden of Eden there when God came to Adam and said, "Adam, why did you sin?" And he blamed somebody else. He said, "Lord, it was the woman that you gave me." And he said, "It wasn't my fault. It might have been her fault or it might have been your fault, God, but it's not my fault." And then when God confronted Eve, Eve said, "Well, it was the snake that you created. He beguiled me." And so Adam pointed his finger at Eve and Eve pointed his finger at the snake, and the poor snake didn't have a leg to stand on. That's what we sometimes do. We try to blame other people. There's a funny little poem that I came across written by Anna Russell. See if you can relate to this. She writes, "I went to see my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered ambivalence from my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. I am so glad that I have learned the lesson it has taught, that everything I do is someone else's fault." We always try to point the finger and say it's somebody else's fault. We're going to learn today some great relational principles from the Bible. Let's read here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. Solomon says, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." Verse 9. Two are better than one. Now, I preached on this passage about marriage, and it relates to marriage, but it also relates to any kind of companionship, so keep reading. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then he concludes by saying, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Let's face it. A lot of the stress that we experience in life, a lot of the pressure that we endure, comes from bad relationships. I want us to learn three powerful relationship principles from the Bible. And here's principle number one. Life is empty when you isolate yourself. Life is so empty when you choose to isolate yourself from other people. Now, that's exactly what Solomon says in verse 8. Look at that. He says, there was a man all alone. And he says, pity the man who falls by himself. He says in verse 11 that one cannot stay warm alone. Life is so empty when you try to isolate yourself. And let's face it, we live in a culture that is pushing us more and more toward isolation. Now, we sometimes call it privacy, but increasingly so, many of us want to get all by ourselves and be alone. Now, I can hardly remember when there was not a television in my family growing up, but some of you older folks can remember the time before television. And I'm told that families used to have to sit around and talk to one another. You had to develop your conversational skills. But today, not only do families not watch television together, everybody has their own television. They're off watching their own program. We have such advanced computer software today that people can sit down in front of a green computer screen and entertain themselves for hours. It's like they say, I don't need any human reaction and human interaction. You know what's next? The next wave of technology is what scientists are calling virtual reality. You talk about an oxymoron, virtual reality. It's where you'll be able to put on a helmet and you'll see certain visions and you'll hear certain sounds and you can vicariously skydive, go down a raft in white water, ride a race car, pilot a jet, and you'll get all of this input from highly developed computers. These things are just pushing us more and more toward isolation, which leads to loneliness. And Solomon is saying, I looked at a man who was all alone and how sad it was. If you were to ask me what is the most unusual funeral I ever conducted, without a doubt I would say that it was the funeral that happened in Alabama several years ago when the funeral director, who was a member of our church, called me up and said, David, I have a strange one for you. There's a man who died, and he has absolutely no family, no friends. He has a distant cousin in upstate New York, and this cousin just called and said, just take care of the arrangements, and we'll pay for the funeral out of his estate. And so I went to the funeral home. It was the only funeral I've ever been to where the only people present were the corpse, the minister, and the funeral director. That's all. Can you imagine the sadness of a man coming to the end of his life and there's absolutely nobody there to stand with him? And of course, because as Baptists, we don't practice last rites or anything like that, and a funeral is basically for those who are still alive, I just read some scripture and had a prayer and pondered on the emptiness of an isolated life. What does it take to isolate yourself? Well, first of all, it takes no effort. That's why some people choose to isolate themselves, because it requires no effort whatsoever. You have to maintain a friendship, and that takes time, and it takes effort. And a lot of people just say, well, it's just not worth the work to maintain a relationship. Two guys were talking, two husbands, and one of them said to the other one, said, you know, I just got a golden retriever for my wife. And the other man said, man, I wish I could make a trade like that, you know. I think that's one of the reasons we like pets so much, right? That's why we call a dog man's best friend, because it takes little bit of maintenance, very little effort to maintain a relationship with a pet. I mean, all we do is go home and hear that dog is there, tail wagging, you know, tongue sticking out. He's just so happy to see us. And it didn't require much effort to maintain a relationship with a pet, but I tell you, it requires a lot of effort to maintain a marriage, to maintain a relationship with a friend. It takes efforts, and some people just say, it's not worth the effort. Number two, what does it take to be isolated? It expects no pain. No pain. I don't want to hurt. And so that's why I'm going to choose to isolate myself. I've been hurt before in a bad relationship, and so I'm just not going to pay the price. It's not worth the pain. You see, one of the misnomers that married folks have in our church about our single brothers and sisters, those who've been divorced or have never been married, we sometimes look at them and think that all of them are just hot to trot to get married again. They're just looking for a new husband or new wife, and that's just not true. You know why? Some of them have been hurt so deeply, and they say it's just not worth the pain. I don't want to hurt the way I hurt from a marriage that failed or from a bad relationship. Years ago, Dionne Warwick sang that song that says, what do you get when you fall in love? You only get lies, pain, and sorrow. And so far, at least until tomorrow, I'll never fall in love again. And one reason people isolate themselves is they just say, I don't want the pain. But the truth of the matter is, you may be alleviating one kind of pain, but you're causing another kind of pain. Did you know that the California Department of Mental Health did a study about people who were isolating themselves and people who had many friends, and they came up with some interesting findings. They said that if you isolate yourself from others, you are 2 to 3 times more likely to die an early death. If you isolate yourself, you are 4 times more likely to suffer from emotional burnout. You are 6 times more likely to suffer clinical depression, and listen to this, if you try to isolate yourself, you are 10 times more likely to be hospitalized for a mental disorder. The conclusion of this study was that friends can be good medicine. And so some people isolate themselves because they say, I don't want any effort. I don't want any pain. But number three, what they end up with is no friends. No friends. And so they're not looking for friends. They're not seeking any kind of relationship. They consciously choose to alienate themselves. I heard about a telemarketer. Don't you love these telemarketers that call on the phone? And he called a certain home and a little boy answered the phone in a whisper, hello. And the man said, how old are you, son? He said, 4 years old. And he said, is your mother there? Yes. Can I speak to her? No, she's busy right now. Can I speak to your father? Is he there? Yes, he's here, but he's busy right now. Well, is anybody else there? The little boy said, yes, the police are here. The man said, can I speak to one of them? They're busy too. The telemarketer said, well, is there anybody else there? And the little boy said, yes, the firemen are here. And finally, the telemarketer said, son, what are all those people doing? The little boy said, looking for me. Bye. Now, I think at one time or another in our lives, most of us have played hide and seek. But the problem is when we grow up, we sometimes still play hide and seek. We try to hide ourselves from other people. And we take our heart and we put it away in a safety deposit box of our soul. And we throw away the key. And this is what we say. Now, if you really, really want to seek me, then maybe you can find me. But you've got to look hard to find me. And we find ourselves alienating ourselves when the Bible says that we ought to be the ones who are seeking. We ought to be the ones looking for friends, because the Bible says if a man would have friends, he must show himself to be friendly. And so the Bible says if you isolate yourself, you'll live an empty life. But there are some of you that are saying, well, Pastor, that's certainly not my problem. I mean, my problem is just the opposite. I'm in some relationships that are just causing me grief right now. I've got too many relationships that I'm trying to juggle. Or I've got one relationship that is so painful right now, I don't know what I'm going to do. That's where my stress comes from. Well, that leads to the second principle, and it is this, that life is enjoyed. Life is enjoyed when we love those who mistreat us. So you can enjoy life when you love those who mistreat you. Now, you could turn that around and you could say life really is miserable when you continue to harbor bitterness, show unforgiveness, or resentment towards somebody else. As long as you do that, you'll be miserable. But if you really want to enjoy life, learn to love unlovely people. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about somebody in your circle of relationships that you're having a hard time loving right now. It may be an obnoxious neighbor. It may be some family member. It might even be your spouse or in-laws or parents or children or some other family member who's just causing you a lot of pain right now. I want you to think about that person. It could be a co-worker, somebody that you work with or somebody you work for. It could be a former business partner. It may be some person at school, kids, that just anytime you see them coming in the hall, you want to turn and go the other way. I want you to think about those individuals right now, just two or three of them right now. And if you're still having trouble, just the people that you sort of guessed on, those are the ones, okay? Anybody who, if you had to spend a year on a desert island, you'd say, Lord, anybody but that person. That's the kind of person I want you to think about right now. And I want to show you from the Word of God how you can have victory in that relationship. Look at what Jesus said here in Matthew. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what I'm going to show you from the Word of God is the way you can really have victory in a bad relationship is to love that person with what the Bible describes as radical love. Now, it's easy to love people who love you, right? That is no challenge. Jesus said even the heathen do that. The heathen love people that love them. But Jesus calls upon us to love people who do us dirty. Love people who treat us miserably. We're to love them with the kind of love that Jesus describes. Now, some of you are saying right now, Pastor, there are some people I cannot love. Well, you hold it just a minute. I want you to understand that you are speaking wrongly there. It is not that you cannot love them. It is that you will not love them. A lot of people misunderstand love. Love is not a feeling. It is not some sentimental tug in your heart. It is not some quiver of your liver. It's not some ocean of emotion. Love is not a feeling. Neither is love uncontrollable. I've had people come to me and say, well, Pastor, I've fallen out of love with my spouse. Or they said, I've fallen in love with somebody else. Listen, love is not some kind of force that just overtakes you, over which you have no control. You don't fall out of love, you fall out of trees. You don't fall in love, you fall in holes. It's like something that you think you have no control over. Wrong. Let me tell you what love is. Love is a choice, and love is a command. Love is a choice, and love is a command. Now, it takes absolutely no spiritual maturity nor any spiritual power to love somebody who treats you lovingly. That is just an easy response. But for you to love people who mistreat you, that takes the power of God. And so why don't you ask today, God, teach me how to love this person that I'm thinking of right now. I heard a funny story about an old man who always bragged about what a great bear hunter he was. Never even seen a bear. But he bragged all the time to these young bucks. And so these young hunters said, well, we're going to take you hunting, old man. We're going to take you to bear country and let you kill us a bear. So the man said, okay. So they went out into the woods, and these young guys stayed behind at the cabin to play cards. And they sent this old hunter out, and they were going to play a joke on him. They gave him a gun with all blanks in it. And they said, old man, you go out and shoot us a bear and bring it back, and we'll skin him. So the old man went out there hoping he wouldn't see a bear. But sure enough, about a half a mile from the cabin, he encountered the biggest, meanest, most ferocious-looking bear in the world. But he raised his gun and fired every shot. Nothing happened. Bear growled. He threw the gun at the bear, and the man turned and ran as fast as he could back toward the cabin. That old bear right on his heels the whole way. And the bear was just about to get him, but the guy ran up to the cabin. But just before he reached the cabin, the old hunter tripped and fell. And in that split instant, the bear just lunged for him, passed right over the old man, crashed down the door of the cabin, landed right in the middle of that card table, dust and cards flying everywhere. And in a moment of stunned silence, and even the bear was stunned, the old hunter peeked in the door and said, you boys skin that one while I go get you another one, all right? And I promise you, the moment you say, God, teach me how to love unlovely people, he's going to drop the biggest, meanest old bear right in your lap, and he's going to say, you love on that one for a while, okay? He's not going to give you some wonderful, sweet person who just adores you. He'll give you some old bear, and he says, I'll teach you how to love. You love on that one for a while. Now, Jesus gives three examples of what it is to show radical love to people who mistreat us. Number one, he says, don't retaliate when you are injured. Don't retaliate when injured. And he uses the example of being slapped across the face. He says, when somebody slaps you across your right cheek, you show them your left cheek. Can you imagine how that would be for you? You have to plan the way you're going to react if you really want to react in a Christian spirit. Let's say that you go to work tomorrow and there's a group of people standing over there and they're discussing politics, and they happen to be talking about how George just defeated Ann or something like that, and you decide you want to step in and you want to give your own two bits on that, and you give your position, and there's somebody who disagrees with you violently, and you keep talking, and you can see out of the corner of your eye that this person is getting angrier and angrier, and they're just getting red in the face. And finally, this guy steps up in front of you and says, I don't like what you said one bit. And he takes his hand and he backhands you across the face. Whap! And here you are in front of all these other people. You've been publicly humiliated. Now, what are you going to do? Friend, we know from experience that when that happens, your adrenaline starts flowing. I mean, your fists start clenching. What you want to do is knock that guy into next week. And I mean, you're standing there. You can hear the voices saying, Rocky, Rocky, Rocky. And I want to tell you that the most natural thing to do is to hit him back. That's what the world does. And Jesus spoke these words in a culture that believed and lived by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Meaning if somebody gouged out your right eye, you had the right and the responsibility to gouge out their right eye. If somebody knocked out your front tooth, you had the right and the responsibility to knock out the same tooth. And Jesus said, when somebody slaps you in the face, you turn the other cheek. The natural way is to hit back. You know what the supernatural way to react is? You look them in the eye and you say, listen, I must have offended you and I apologize. I'm trying to live the way God wants me to live. And God loves you and God loves me. And so what you do, you look down in your heart that is full of God's love and you dredge up some of that love and you put that love on that person and you turn the other cheek. But let's face it, folks. When was the last time somebody came up and literally slapped you? We do most of our dueling verbally, amen? Husbands and wives do it. Parents and children do it. Friends do it. But what he's talking about is when you get insulted, and we talk about when somebody insults us, we say it's like a slap in the face. When somebody hurts you, then you don't hurt them back. You do not retaliate. We say sticks and stones will break our bones, but words will never hurt us. But we know better, don't we? We know that words hurt sometimes worse than a slap. Well, listen, Jesus is saying here, don't give back what people give to you. Don't retaliate. Show them love. Now, some people have misunderstood this verse. And they're saying, well, Pastor, does this mean that I ought to be a doormat? That I'll let people walk all over me? What if somebody commits a crime against me? Should I not press charges? Isn't that turning the other cheek? No, friend, listen. God has instituted our government and our system of justice, and our system of justice should be called upon to seek revenge and damages. But what this is saying is, you do not personally retaliate when somebody hurts you. Now, that's the way you love, Jesus said. You may not like it, he said, but that's the way you do it. You say, I don't feel like loving that person. It's not a feeling. It is a choice and it is a command. Number two, he says, do not resist when you are insulted. Do not resist when you're insulted. And he uses the example here of if somebody sues you for your tunic, your inner garment, give them your outer garment also. Now, most people misunderstand that also. They think if some beggar on the streets comes up and asks you for your shirt, you give them your coat too. There's a totally different meaning. You see, this is a legal question back in the time of Jesus. When you were entering into a business deal with a person, most of the business deal was done on the basis of trust, just like a handshake. But if the other person did not trust you, they could by law require you to take one of your inner garments, your tunics that men wore, and to leave it with them as collateral, like earnest money. But it was a sign that you weren't trusted, and so it was really an insult. It's like somebody entering into a business deal with you and saying, you know, I don't trust you. You're really going to have to do a lot of things before I can trust you on this. Sometimes we're so insulted, we just turn and say, forget it. Did you know that the Jewish law, the Talmud, protected a man's outer garment? This like a cape or a blanket that they would carry around with them, because during the cold Palestinian nights, they would need this blanket to stay warm. And so the law said that nobody could ever demand that. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying when somebody insults you and doesn't trust you, go ahead and give them what the law requires. But take it a step further. And take that outer garment and say, here, I know that the law protects me and I don't have to do this, but I want to show you that, yes, I am trustworthy. Now, to every one of you who are in business, that ought to speak to you. And even though sometimes people mistreat you in business, you are to treat them with integrity and you're to do beyond what is required of you. I guess the best parallel today would be when you go to a department store to write a check, they're not going to trust you, are they? What are they going to say? Credit card? Driver's license? And you could just say, well, don't you trust me? Well, we give them the credit card and the driver's license. Jesus says, give me anything else they want, you know, Social Security number. Telephone number, personal identification number, you know, just say anything you want. Here's my whole purse, you know, whatever you want. Trust me. That's what Jesus is saying. So when people insult you, don't resist them. Number three, he says, don't resent when interrupted. Don't resent when interrupted. And he uses the example of going the second mile. Now, do you know what that is? Back in the time of Jesus, the Roman soldiers were everywhere. And the law said that they could impress any Jewish citizen to carry their pack and their weapons for 1 mile. Regardless of what you were doing, if you were asleep, if you were eating, if you were carrying on business, they could come up and tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hey, buddy, carry my load." And the law said you had to go. And the Jews deeply resented this. Why? It was an interruption of their life. So I want you to imagine that you're one of these Jewish citizens and you're right in the middle of an important business deal. You're doing something important and suddenly you feel a tap on your shoulder and you turn around and there is this big Roman soldier with a huge duffel bag. He says, "Hey pal, carry my bag, carry my sword, carry my shield." You had no other choice other than to pick it up and start carrying it. Here you are struggling along with this huge load on your back and here's this Roman soldier. I mean, he's tripping along, having a good time. He's whistling, eating grapes, you know, singing, having a good time. And every step of the way, you resent it. Now, that's the natural way to react. And you know what most Jewish people did? When they got to the end of that 1 mile, and they had mile markers, they would take that load and slam it down, spit in the dirt, and with a scowl on their face, turn on their heels, and leave. Jesus said, that's the natural way to react, but love reacts differently. When you get to the end of that mile, you know what you say? You say, "You know, I love God, and I love God's creation, and you are a part of God's creation." And you say to them, "Can I help you by going another mile?" Friend, don't you know that that Roman soldier will never, ever, ever forget that kind of service and that kind of love? And that's why we talk today about going the second mile. We use that phrase all the time. Friend, I'll tell you one thing for sure. There's not much traffic jam when you go the second mile, right? You don't encounter many other people who go the second mile. It's doing what's required and then doing beyond what is required. And when somebody demands something of you and they interrupt your time in your life, go ahead and go that second mile and don't resent it. Now, I want you to look at those three words that I've just given you. Injury, insult, interruptions. Can you relate to that? Do you get fed up with people when that's what they do to you? Well, Jesus said, you show them radical love. And this is not in the outline, but would you write down these four words? Because this may be the one thing you need to remember. These four words: hurt people. Hurt people. Those are the four words. Hurt people. Hurt people. You know why people mistreat you? Why they hurt you? Is because they're hurting themselves. And so that's what you need to remember, that this person that's mistreating you and giving you a hard time, this relationship problem, they're hurting. Do you remember that Aesop's fable of the lion that went through the jungle terrorizing all the other animals? I mean, roaring and screaming and slashing. And whenever the people saw that lion coming, I mean, they got out of there as fast as they could. Even the animals ran from that lion. You and I know people like that, don't we? I mean, these kind of people, when they walk into the room, I mean, it gets darker. I mean, when they walk into the room, a lot of people turn and leave. We know people like that. But in Aesop's fable, there was a little mouse who encountered the lion. And the mouse looked, and there was a thorn embedded in the paw of that lion. And the mouse removed it. And the lion became a docile friend. I want to remind you that all those people who are hurting you have an emotional thorn. And that's why they're treating you so dirty. And you know what love does? Love is willing to go the second mile and find out where that thorn is and what that thorn is and pull it out in love. And that's how you can win your friend back. Well, there's a third relational principle here we'll look at very quickly. Life is enriched when you build strong friendships. And that's what Solomon is talking about. Life is so much richer when you build strong friendships. And if you still have your Bible open in verse 9, he says two are better than one. And then he gives us three examples of why two are better than one. And that this relates to marriage, but it relates to any other kind of relationship. Number one, companions encourage when there is weakness. They encourage when there is weakness. And he says if two are walking along and one falls, the other one is there to catch them, to pick them up. I want to say to you that if right now you have someone walking beside you who can catch you when you fall, you are a wealthy person. But I want you to look around. Is there someone that you know of here or somebody that you see during the week who needs somebody to walk with them and to catch them when they fall? The second thing he says is that companions support when there is pain. Companions support each other when there is pain. And Solomon uses the example of two lying down together and one is cold. But when you have two bodies next to each other, they draw heat from each other. And of course, again, in the cold Palestinian nights, this is the way people who journeyed together would find warmth from each other. I was teaching this in a marriage retreat one time, and this man came up to me and said, "You wouldn't say that if you knew how cold my wife's feet are." I said, "Well, I don't really care to know if you want to know the truth." But it's not talking only about marriage. It's talking about the love and the warmth that we draw from a true friend. Now, what does it take to give your warmth to a person? Basically nothing. All you have to do is just be near them, be close to them. And that's a great lesson about sometimes all a friend needs to do is to be there, right? Sometimes we have friends who experience grief in their family. Someone in their family dies and we go over there. And sometimes we feel like we have to talk. Tell them something. You know, there are certain people who feel like it is their God-called duty to fill every vacuum of silence with words, right? But true friends don't have to do that. True friends are just there and they're comfortable with silence. And the third thing that Solomon says here is that companions protect each other when there's a threat. Companions protect each other when there's a threat because he says in verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. You see, in Solomon's army, he came up with a new strategy, and that's one of the reasons he had one of the most powerful armies in the ancient world. Every soldier in the army had a buddy, had a partner. Because you see, back in those days, it was basically hand-to-hand combat in close quarters. And a man could be a powerful warrior, and he could be fighting along over here, but all the enemy had to do was slip up from behind him, and he could be killed. So Solomon came up with a strategy of what we might call buddy-to-buddy warfare. And each soldier had a buddy that he would train with, that he would walk with, that he would sleep with, that he would eat with. And in battle, these buddies would never be separated. And so here was a man fighting in one direction. His buddy would be back to back with him to protect his backside. And this kind of back to back warfare revolutionized the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what friends do? I mean, it's what husbands and wives do. They ought to be back to back fighting all the threats to their family rather than face to face fighting each other. What a beautiful picture of friends protecting each other. You want to know who your true friends are? Your true friends are those who protect you when you're threatened. Someone has said a true friend is somebody who walks in when all the world walks out. And sometimes you don't know it until you're threatened who your really closest friends are. You know, your life is enriched when you build strong friendships. You want to know how to measure your wealth this morning? You count everything that you own that money can't buy and death can't take away, and that's how wealthy you are. And friends, that includes your friendships, your relationships. You notice what Solomon says at the end there? He's talking about two, and then suddenly he says three. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Go home this afternoon and take a couple of shoestrings and try to twine them together. You can't do it. All you'll have is a mess. But you take three of them, and you start weaving those three together, and you'll have a strong, tight cord. Here's the secret, friend. You have a friend, and the two of you together cannot make it unless the third partner in that friendship is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of marriage. That marriage won't last unless Jesus is the one that ties you together. That friendship, that relationship won't last unless Jesus is that third cord that ties you together. You know, the fact that you're in church today says that you want to have friends, because that's where you find friends here at church. And if you're here today and you're not a member of this church, you ought to join this church, because you can find lots of good friends here, real friends for eternity. But there may be some of you watching at home on television and you're all by yourself. Or you may be listening on the radio or listening to this tape and you're all alone. And you may be saying, "I wish I had a friend." Well, I want to remind you that we're talking about how to have peace in a pressure-packed world. The first step in finding peace is to let Jesus be your very best friend. He's a friend of sinners. Do you qualify? What a friend we have in Jesus.
all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let Him be your best friend, and then you can be a good friend to others. Pray with me, please. Father, for that person who needs a friend, I pray that today You will be that friend to them. Lord, for that person who is struggling because of a bad relationship, I pray that today they will make a choice to practice radical love to that person who's injured them, who has insulted them, who interrupts them. Lord, may they act not humanly, naturally, but Lord, may they act divinely, supernaturally. And Lord, we know that love will make a mark on any person that can never be erased. And Lord, for those people that are looking for some friends, I pray that today, by Your Spirit, You'd lead them to come and be a part of this group of friends here called Green Acres Baptist Church. And Lord, help us to be more like Jesus as we show love to those who are hurting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.